In an email this week, Kirk said to me, "This is an important and disturbing text." And he's right, it is. So as we come to look at Jeremiah 36, let's pray and ask the Lord for his help. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us to so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. In the year 1820, Thomas Jefferson, one of the founding fathers of the United States, third president, one of the principal author of the Declaration of Independence, began a new project. He took a copy of the Bible, and with razor and scissors, he started to remove small squares of text. He transferred his selections into a beautiful red-bound leather volume, and he composed his own scriptures. He called them The Philosophy of Jesus of Nazareth, and then another volume, The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And he carefully left out any biblical passage that was at all supernatural, and he only took things from the Gospels. So this was the Jesus without miracles. There's no healing, no walking on water, no feeding the 5,000, certainly no claims to divinity, no virgin birth, no I am statements, and absolutely no hint of the resurrection. Jefferson was a Unitarian. He took Jesus to be a great, wise teacher who taught love for all, but he aimed to strip Christianity of all those extra accretions and return to Jesus' simple moral code. The result was a cut-up Bible. Though the Bible that was left, that we still have a copy of, had, of course, the bits that he didn't want. All he kept was about 80 pages or so pasted into columns. At around about the same time, plantation owners in West Indies had a special edition of the Bible printed for their slaves. It only had about 14 sections of different parts of the Bible, and it avoided anything that might suggest slave rebellion. So it had the story of Joseph as a slave in Egypt, but no Exodus freedom for the people of Israel. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or freeman, neither male nor female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. That was excised. But it kept, servants, be obedient to your masters. There was no book of Revelation with the new creation in it. It's shocking, isn't it, to edit the Bible to suit yourself, whether it's removing miracles or removing social justice. We just read about King Jehoiakim, who cut up Jeremiah's scroll and burnt it because he couldn't stand the message in it. It leaves us with a question about our attitude to the Bible. Could we do the same thing? Well, at the time of this incident, Jeremiah had been active as a prophet in Jerusalem for more than 20 years, preaching in the city and in the temple. But here, something apparently new happens. The Lord tells him to get what he's been saying written down. And he says to write a lot. In fact, he says, write down everything. See verse 2, write on this scroll all the words I've spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah until now. And now, a couple of weeks ago, Kirk reminded us that the book of Jeremiah isn't in chronological order, and lots of the sections are undated, so we don't know exactly what Jeremiah was meant to write. But it was everything that he'd said so far. There's actually a little summary of what he said in verse 29 of the chapter, where we're told what Jehoiakim said. Jehoiakim said, "Why did you write on it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and wipe out from it both man and beast?" That's what Jehoiakim got out of it. It almost certainly would include Jeremiah's famous prophecy of 70 years of exile for Israel. So if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 25, if you've got your Bible there, and you'll see this prophecy comes at the same time, same year. It came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. And we're told that this is written down over in chapter 25, verse 13. I'll bring on the land all the things I've spoken against it, all that are written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah. So it seems pretty likely that this prophecy in chapter 25, which warns that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come, that they've been failed to pay attention to God. The servants, his prophets, have come and said, turn each of you from your evil ways. But verse 7, you did not listen to me. You've aroused my anger with what your hands have made, and you've brought harm to yourselves. Verse 8, therefore the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my servants, I will summon the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them, and I'll make them an object of scorn and everlasting ruin. I'll banish them from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of the bride and the bridegroom, the sounds of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So at least it was that, and no doubt a lot more that was being revealed to Jeremiah over the years. But now it's to be recorded in writing. And this seems to make things more serious, because of course you can hear a message and it kind of just floats away from your memory over time. It's easier to ignore it if it's just spoken. But when it's written down, it gets more serious. You might have done that. You write a letter to someone to explain what you want to say to them and make sure they really get it. You might even go and see them and sit down and say, look, I wanted to say this, and here's what I want to say, but please read this over and think about it. That's what the Lord's doing. Perhaps it's almost like a formal legal charge being written down now, so that the people can't pretend that they didn't hear it. And notice back in chapter 36, the goal. A prophetic warnings are always a call to repentance. God doesn't just threaten for the sake of it. He warns and he pleads for his people to turn. So he says, perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, they will each turn from their wicked ways. Then I'll forgive their wickedness and their sin. So with God's instruction, Jeremiah calls a scribe, Baruch. Now, he was probably from an important family, probably a highly educated official. We find out another part of Jeremiah that his brother became a royal official under the next king. And it's very interesting, back in the 1970s, some small seals called a bulla was found in Jerusalem with the long form of Baruch's name on it. And now this has been sold in the antique market in Jerusalem. Another one was sold in the 1990s. And sadly, we don't know where they came from, where they were found. So we can't say for certain that they're genuine, but it's likely that they're genuine. And a similar seal was found in an archaeological dig from Jeremiah, son of Shaphan, who we'll meet in a moment. And so that was found in a dig and is verified. So if Baruch's seal is genuine, it reinforces the idea that he really was a significant figure. And calling on him to come and write the whole prophecy is a big step to take. So Baruch comes and he writes it all, and then he goes to the temple. Jeremiah says he can't go. Verse 5, he says, I'm restricted. I can't go to the temple. We're not quite sure why, whether it's the Lord who limits him, or maybe there's some legal or political reason, or he's ceremonially excluded. Anyway, for whatever reason, he says to Baruch, you need to go. And at the feast, when everyone's there, read out the scroll. And so it's actually into the next year when the right opportunity comes and Baruch goes. His contacts as an important scribe seem useful. He actually has access to the rooms of one of the senior officials. This is Jeremiah, the the scribe for whom we do have an authentic bulla. And the room that he's given is up on an upper level, looking down onto the courtyard of the people below. And from there, as people gather, Barak reads out the whole scroll. Isn't there an interesting connection here with what we do every Sunday? God's word is revealed to the prophet here, or to the psalmist, the wisdom teachers, the apostles. It's written down and recorded, and then it's read out. That pattern goes back to the law of Moses, the priest reading the law under Ezra. It continues with reading the epistles and the books of Revelation when they're written to the churches. Paul tells Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. So this is actually the way God deals with us. Revelation is recorded and then it's read. And we as God's people are meant to hear God's word together and pay attention to it. Now, of course, it's good to read it by ourselves as well. But the public reading of Scripture is not just the kind of precursor to the sermon, the sort of warm-up or the introduction. It actually should be the high point of worship as we hear what God himself has said. And then the sermon encourages us as we hear God's word preached. Last week, Luke was thinking with us about some of the practices that will help to form us as God's people. Here's a really important practice, the public reading of Scripture. That's why it's important for us to keep on having the Bible read in our worship, not just quoted by the preacher, but read. And the ministry of reading Scripture is a great service. So thanks to the people who've done it and who've done it today, especially with the reading today with all those difficult names in it. So what happens when Baruch reads? Well, a group of important officials take notice. Micaiah, Jeremiah's son, runs next door to the king's palace. He interrupts a meeting, which seems to be like a group of the senior public servants. His father, Jeremiah's there. He's probably like the secretary for the temple or the minister for the Department of Religious Affairs. They're meeting in the office of the senior official, the secretary, Elishama. And we're told there's Deliah and Elnathan and Zedekiah and others who are there. And so Micaiah goes in and tells them what's happening. They call Baruch and they have him read the scroll again. And we're told, verse 16, that they heard all the words. He reads the whole lot to them. And then they look at each other with fear. Now, this is political apprehension. The word that's used here is not the word that's normally used for fearing God or fearing the word of the Lord. It's just they're scared. Jeremiah stirred things up. He's written something down. He's had it read in the temple. Now the king is really going to pay attention and he's not going to like it. But while they're worried at that level, this is not just a political calculation. A couple of these officials have a very interesting heritage, going back to that previous generation when Josiah was king. In the reign of Josiah, the book of the law, God's law, had been lost or almost forgotten. And Josiah arranged for the temple to be renovated. And during the renovations, they found the law. And the priests told Jeremiah about this. The story is told in 2 Kings chapter 22. If you've got your Bible there, turn over to there. 2 Kings 22. Verse 8, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. And he gave it to Shaphan who read it. And then Shaphan the secretary went to the king and reported to him, your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and entrusted it to the workers and supervisors. There's the renovations happening. And then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. And he gave orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikim son of Shaphan, Akbor son of Micaiah, Chafin the secretary and a sire to go and find out more of what was going on. Now, Chafin, this senior official who's part of that drama, is Jeremiah's father. And through the book of Jeremiah, three of Chafin's sons are involved in supporting Jeremiah. And here it's Jeremiah and then his son, Micaiah, and Elnathan, who's also in that meeting, is the son of Achbor, who's mentioned in 2 Kings 22. So these are a group of officials who have part of the Josiah heritage. The same families who were concerned for the Lord then hear it now. And you start to think, well, maybe finally, after all these years of prophecy and rejection, Judah and her king are going to listen to Jeremiah. So the officials certainly are taking this seriously. They check, did this really come from Jeremiah? And Baruch confirms that it did. They know this is risky. They tell Baruch and Jeremiah to go and hide. And they leave the scroll in the secretary's office to try and protect it. And then they go to the king. And they tell him about the scroll. But he doesn't want to just hear about it. He wants to hear it itself. He says, go and get the scroll. He has it brought to him. And we've got this very vivid scene. It's a cold winter's day in Jerusalem. Jehoiakim is sitting in his winter apartment with a fire burning in a brazier, and he directs Jehidu, one of his assistants, one of his servants, to read the scroll. And as Jehidu reads the scroll, the king picks up a knife, a scribe's knife that's used for cutting scrolls, and he cuts a section off the scroll and throws it in the fire. And section by section, as he hears the scroll being read, he cuts it off and burns it. Jehoiakim and his court have no fear. In fact, look at verse 24. The king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. When Josiah heard the law, that's what he did, but not, this is no Josiah. He's heedless. He's reckless. Now, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah plead with him not to destroy it, but he does. And then he sends out an official to arrest Jeremiah. This is really one of the worst moments in the history of Judah. Here is a king who not only ignores God's word, he doesn't just mock God's word, he fearlessly destroys God's word. This is what he thinks of the word of the Lord. It's an inconvenience that can be eradicated. That warning about Babylon and exile, who cares about that? The call for repentance, that's ridiculous. Jeremiah's just interfering. Let's just get rid of it and get rid of him. In the book of Deuteronomy, the king was meant to write out God's law for himself. But here Jeremiah calls Jehoiakim back to the law and he won't listen at all. In fact, he puts Jeremiah's words into the flames. Now, as we hear about Jehoiakim, I think we can't help but see the contrast with Jesus, who revered Scripture. Remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan, his response was to quote Scripture. And as he did, he said, it's written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That was Jesus' attitude. He lived hearing and holding on to God's word. We read earlier Jesus saying, don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. His life, his teaching, his mission, they were directed by Scripture. He said to his disciples after his resurrection, again we read this, that Moses and all the prophets spoke about him. You think about how often Jesus goes back to Scripture to say who he is and what he's doing and what he's on about. He is the Word of God, come in flesh as a human being, but he's committed to the God's Word written. Israel need a king who's going to keep God's Word and love God's Word. And Josiah had been a bit of that. Jehoiakim is the complete opposite, but Jesus is the fulfillment. He's fully qualified to be the Savior and Lord because he kept God's Word at every single point. Now, one of the things that means is that you can't follow Jesus without accepting Scripture as God's Word. Now, one of the first false teachers after the period of the apostles was Marcion, who wanted to split Jesus from the God of the Old Testament. He wanted to get rid of the Jewishness of Jesus. And so he rejected the Hebrew Scriptures. Of course, when he rejected the Hebrew Scriptures, he had to get rid of most of the New Testament as well, because it quotes and builds on the Old Testament. And Marcion made the church realize that the Bible is one book with Jesus at the very center. The Old Testament looking forward to Jesus, the New Testament based on him, written by the apostles that he's authorized, and that the whole book, the whole of Scripture, is to be received as God's written, authoritative word. Now, Marcion was far from the last. Over the centuries, the same kind of issue has come up, especially in the modern church. Christian leaders and teachers who question the Bible and remove bits of it. Thomas Jefferson was sort of at the beginning of that. But it's not just teachers. We're all quite capable of rejecting bits of the Bible that we don't like. You know, we might prefer a Bible without miracles or without social justice or without God's judgment or without some of the uncomfortable sexual ethics. We might just have a little bundle of favorite verses we'd like to have. But Jesus' people are Bible people. We read it, we keep it, we work to understand it, we aim to apply it. We've got to make sure that we don't cut it up. We don't leave out the bits that seem uncomfortable to us. J.I. Packer is one of the people who are really important in leading the church in the 20th century to a full acceptance of Scripture as God's Word. And he explains the practical implication of receiving the Bible as God's Word. He says, we should never, one, deny, disregard, or arbitrarily relativize anything that the Bible writers teach, nor, two, discount any of the practical implications for worship and service which their teaching carries, nor, three, cut the knot of any problem of Bible harmony, factual or theological, by allowing ourselves to assume that the writers were not necessarily consistent with themselves or each other. That's the sort of attitude we need to have to with Scripture. Of course, there are parts of the Bible that are difficult to understand, but Packer's point is we don't deal with that by saying, oh, that bit just doesn't fit, I'm just going to ignore that. We have to keep holding on to the whole of the Bible as God's Word. The very opposite to what Jehoiakim did. Well, Jehoiakim thinks that he can get rid of the Lord's Word, burn it in the fire, but of course he can't. Because God's Word comes from the living and active Lord. And God remains with his Word and continues to be committed to it. If this was just from Jeremiah, Jehoiakim could burn it and arrest the prophet and the scribe and erase the message. But this is God's Word and it can't be expunged. And so what happens here is God hides Jeremiah and then he tells him to write another scroll. Verse 28, take another scroll and write on it all the words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burned up. You might remember that in the first week when we were looking at Jeremiah, Kirk pointed out that theme in chapter 1, that Jeremiah will be uprooting and planting. That's what's about to happen here. The Lord says, in effect this time, tell Jeremiah he will be uprooted. So here's the removal, verse 30. This is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He will have no one to sit on the throne of David. His body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night. I will punish him and his children and his attendants for their wickedness. And I'll bring on them and those living in Jerusalem and the people of Judah every disaster I pronounced against them because they have not listened. Jehoiakim has brought final judgment on himself, his family, the city, the nation. He thought he'd destroy God's word, but now God's word announces his fate. And then from Jeremiah 36, we can step back and see God's big plan of not only uprooting, but also planting. Because God will return David's family to the throne. There will be a planting. He's already said that through Jeremiah, back in Jeremiah 23:5. The prophet says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." But that won't be through Jehoiakim or any of his descendants. He is uprooted because he refuses to hear God's word. And God will plant a new branch, the true king, who will bring a kingdom of wisdom and justice and righteousness. Of course, this is Jesus. And if you go to Matthew chapter 1 and look up Jesus' family tree, there in verses 11 and 12 of Matthew 1, you'll see that Jesus' ancestor is Jehoiachin. He's called Jeconiah in Matthew, but it's the same person. That's Jehoiakim's brother. Jesus won't come through Jehoiakim, but through his brother, Jehoiachin. We should be shocked by Jehoiakim, but we can also be really thankful that he is not the end of the story. He's not the end of the story at all. And hear what God says about Jesus. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we read this word with mixed feelings. We're shocked and sad at a king who didn't care for you or your word. Please keep us from being people who censor your word. Give us faith and courage to hear and keep your word even when it makes us uncomfortable. We pray for our pastors and teachers. Keep them faithful to your word. May they devote themselves to sound teaching. By your grace, may we continue in what we've learned, holding on to the Holy Scriptures, which make us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. We thank you for Scripture which comes on your breath. By it, teach us, rebuke us, correct us. Train us in righteousness, thoroughly equip us for every good work. We ask all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus, who is your word, and who loved and kept and taught your word. Keep and guard us in him by your Spirit, that we might come to see you face to face in the New Jerusalem. Amen.